just a brief word of introduction on the history of the Oberlin Offensive. The watershed of the ecumenical movement is generally taken to have been the Edinburgh Conference on World Missions in 1910. At this point, there was a deliberate refusal to allow doctrine to enter into the discussion. The Stockholm Conference was based on the principle that deeds unite and creeds divide. There were, however, a considerable number of individuals, notably in the Protestant Episcopal Church, who felt that, after all, the temperate and the careful presentation of apparent doctrinal differences might reveal the area of authentic agreement and would certainly clarify the area within which disagreements needed gradually to be reduced. On the basis of this conviction, the call went out for a meeting of a world conference, not on life and work, but on faith and order. The first of these conferences was held at Lausanne. In 1937, a second conference was held at Edinburgh. Out of the continuation meeting of the Edinburgh meeting, in conjunction with the continuation meeting of the Oxford Life and Work Conference, which had been held the same year, 1937, there came in 1948 the World Council of Churches. And the Conference on Faith and Order became a commission of the World Council of Churches. As a commission, it held its third World Conference in Lund, Sweden, in 1952. Those who have carefully followed the history of these three World Conferences have noted some significant developments, not only in the areas, but also in the types of agreement, as well as a continuing specification of the areas of disagreement. The agreements have been cheerfully and gratefully recorded. The disagreements have been frankly faced. The American section of the World Commission on Faith and Order met at Oberlin this past summer in order to consider the nature of the unity that we seek. It was felt that in spite of some seriously discouraging aspects of the Lund meeting, nevertheless, it had to chalk up some very significant achievements and victories for a common conviction among Christian people. It was felt that possibly Oberlin might approach the matter in a typically American, that is to say, a functional way. And those who participated are of the opinion that this is the basic manner of approach. Out of the meeting at Oberlin, there has come, through the kindness of one of our local denominational publishing houses, the Bethany Press, the nature of the unity we seek, a significant volume that I cordially recommend to the reading of all of you and for acquisition to those of you who have the moderate amount of money that is called for. I'm happy to announce that in the bookstores both of Eden Seminary and of Concordia Seminary, it may be had at something less than the price that you would have to pay for it in the ordinary channels of the book trade. And now I turn to Professor Brecher to speak to the considerations of the second section, Doctrinal Consensus and Conflict. He is going to be warned that I am setting this domestic timer, which many of the distaff members of the assembly tonight will recognize, at 10 minutes. This does not mean he has to stop at the end of 10 minutes, but he will have been warned. Mr. Brecher.
Not so sure whether this works. Is it all right? Now, ladies and gentlemen, I have the pleasure to submit to you, in very brief outline, the significant sections, phrases, paragraphs, terms in the report by section 2. If you will look at the sheet that has been handed to you, you will find that this section deals with a very important topic. I should like first to say just a few words about some externals. In this section, there was a total of 39 individuals. 30 regular delegates representing 24 different Christian denominations, 7 consultants representing 6 different denominations, and 2 official observers. These 2 official observers were Reverend Gustave Weigel of the Society of Jesus, professor of ecclesiology at Woodstock College in Woodstock, Maryland, and myself. In the total membership, there were 8 Lutheran groups represented. I will mention them: the Augustana Evangelical Lutheran Church, the United Lutheran Church of America, the AELC, the UELC, the ELC, the ALC, and the ULC, and I had the privilege of representing as an official observer the Missouri Synod. There were a number of distinguished individuals in our section. I feel I must mention their names. Dr. Edgar M. Carlson was chairman. He is president of Gustavus Adolphus College. Dr. Walter M. Horton, he was chairman of the committee which drafted the report. Dr. Tito A. Cantonen of Hama Divinity School. Dr. John A. Mackay of Princeton Theological Seminary. The very Reverend Eusebius A. Stefanou of the Greek Orthodox Church. Dr. Robert L. Calhoun of Yale University. Dr. Vinjumari E. Devadutt of the Baptist Federation of India. Dr. Carl F. H. Henry, editor of Christianity Today and member of American Baptist Convention. And T. Canby Jones, Friends, 5 years meeting. Our group met from 14 to 16 hours in the course of the week, September 3 to 10. The committee, which drafted the report, met many more hours, extending far into the nights. Dr. Carlson performed well as chairman. He had the capacity of singling out immediately comments of extreme relevance to the discussion. Oberlin, just one word on Oberlin. Oberlin, Ohio, as well as Oberlin College in Ohio, has a particular significance for us who are members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This man, Oberlin, was a Lutheran pastor. He lived from 1740 to 1826, and he was pastor of a congregation in Waldbach, in the Bain de la Roche, Alsace, in France. A biography of his had been written by a man whose name I need not particularly stress. But the point is, when Walter was at home, after he had completed his work at the gymnasium, and discussed with his own brother, Ottomar, his own future career, he discovered that his brother Ottomar had in his possession a number of tracts and a biography of this pastor, John Frederick Oberlin. Walter asked to read it, and it was this volume, the description, the biography of Oberlin's life, which really moved Carl Ferdinand Wilhelm Walter to continue his studies at the University of Leipzig and to enter theology. In his diary, Walter writes, "I live quite happily and philosophize with my brother about interesting events in our lives. And I am reading with real hunger the biography of Pastor Oberlin by Schubert. This has filled my whole being and shown me that the future of a theologian is the finest, because he may, if he only will, create for himself a field of activity such as no one who chooses another calling may ever hope for." Another little point. At Oberlin College, C.G. Finney, great theologian and a revivalist pastor, was active for a number of years. He lived from 1792 to 1875. It is this man who wrote for the 19th century the most distinguished, the most famous volume on Freemasonry from an anti-Masonic point of view, written in the 19th century. This book has been reprinted ever since. It is still available, and it is as quotable today as it was in 1869 when it was published. Now let's get back to our task. Section 2 was to study a number of objectives. I must read these objectives to indicate to you more precisely what a difficult task we had. To study the degree and kind of consensus in faith which binds us together. To examine the extent and significance of our common use of the historic confessions. To discuss the degree of conformity and freedom in faith which should be considered essential to Christian unity. To discover the points of deepest conflict in the realm of doctrines. To distinguish the kind of consensus which should precede unity from the kind which can only develop after closer fellowship. And finally, to explore the ways in which mutual allegiance to Jesus Christ should lead us to welcome diversities in the expression of this allegiance within each communion and across denominational lines. Now the first objective, this is the report now, the degree and kind of consensus in faith that binds us together. Faith means something more than doctrine, though closely related to doctrine. It means the trustful response of the whole man to God's self-revelation in Christ. When this faith becomes a message, that is a kerygma, it demands an intellectual expression and begins to be articulated into doctrine. This articulation must never become an idol, that is an end in itself, but is ministerial to the church's inner life of worship and nurture and her outgoing mission to the world. The church needs a massive and vertebrate form for her faith and finds abundant material in God's self-revelation for such a reasoned-out message. But Christian doctrine must never be divorced from Christian devotion and obedience. The center of our doctrinal consensus is Christ himself as the incarnate Word and the sacrificial Savior of the world in whom God bore the sins of all mankind and founded a new humanity. There has been a great recovery in recent years of the centrality of biblical revelation in Christian doctrine. While we differ in our theories of revelation, reason, and biblical inspiration, we are united in looking to the witness of Holy Scripture, confirmed and interpreted by the witness of the Holy Spirit in the church as the sine qua non of authentic Christian doctrine. Point 2, extent and significance of our common use of the historic confessions. There are creedal churches and non-creedal churches. When we examine the significance of the use of creeds and confessions, we find this sharp polarization much diminished. All our communions agree that their creeds and confessions are subordinate to Scripture, at least in the negative sense that they must not contradict Scripture. They further agree that these confessions must be interpreted and reinterpreted in the light of Scripture under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We also agree that when the Church's very existence is challenged again by anti-Christian trends and dangerously perverted versions of the Christian message, such threats need to be countered by similarly pointed confessions of the mind of Christ. A good recent example of such a contemporary confession, formulated with specific reference to the current renaissance of Hinduism and the deluge of communism, is that of the Batak Protestant Church in Indonesia. Third objective deals with conformity and freedom of faith. The authority of the faith is located in the Scriptures, the historic tradition of the Church, and the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. Diversity of doctrine, not contrary to this authority, reflects the riches of God's grace and the diversity of his gifts to the church. The unity we seek is not to be found in enforced conformity to a detailed, complete, unchangeable system of doctrine. Our only absolute captivity is to Christ and his mission. Freedom to interpret Christian truth in varied ways as the Spirit guides us to apply it to changing situations and different men is part of Christian liberty and responsibility. Against what seems to be real perversion of the gospel, all are bound to protest in the name of the truth. But none of our churches is so authoritative that it forbids all difference on special points of doctrine, in brackets, theologumena. 4. Points of deepest conflict. There are two types of conflict. One, between churches that are within the WCC and such as are without. This type of conflict, for instance, Roman Catholics and some Protestants, is most serious. Continuous study and conferences are recommended to remove this conflict. Two, conflicts between member churches in the WCC. Examples of such conflicts may be found in varying theories of religious knowledge, theories concerning the nature of the union between the divine and the human in Jesus Christ, varying concepts of the nature of the church, and varying ways in which the Lord and head of the church is related to the concrete life of the church and its members. The conflicts center in the part of Christian doctrine dealing with the ministry and the sacraments. While they are at a minimum in the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ. I will skip E, consensus which should precede unity and that which must await closer fellowship. But I want to take the next. Diversity is to be welcomed. Diversity is different from conflict. We welcome diversity in the life and thought of the churches as a manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit and a contribution to the fullness of Christ. Diversities of this sort are found in liturgical practice, in cultural tradition, in types of Christian service, in styles of Christian art, in ways of proclaiming the faith. Whether diversity in the theological doctrine can be encouraged without endangering the Christian faith itself is questioned by some of us. Diversity of faith has often resulted from diversity of theology. It is important to distinguish the divine revelation, which is the center of our common faith, from the human systems of theology, which relate this revelation to contemporary schools of philosophy and changing world situations. The purity of the common faith is better preserved by encouraging creative conflict between theological systems than by prematurely finalizing any one of them. Doctors of divinity are stewards of divine revelation, but the history of doctrine proves that they do not possess divine omniscience. We cannot hope or desire to eliminate all diversities from Christian doctrine. We walk together in the light of the same divine human face. We bow together before the same ineffable mystery, content to argue with one another's best judgments, since none can claim to have plumbed the infinite depths of the Godhead. Finally, not all doctrinal differences can speedily be turned into fruitful diversities so as to be resolved by mutual comprehension. The doctrinal differences regarding the ministry, the sacraments, and others cannot be overcome at this time and constitute an impasse which must be examined and re-examined by all the methods recommended at the Lund Conference. But there is hope. Our experience in this section gives us confidence that there too, destructive conflict may someday be transformed through creative conflict into a more comprehensive truth that will include us all. For us all, Jesus Christ is the truth. Our hope in seeking unity resides not in endeavors to master other men with our superior insights, but in love to serve our brother and to be served by him as servants together of the Word of God. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Mr. Brecher. Professor Alan Miller of Eden will proceed with a report on Section 3, Baptism into Christ. May I suggest that you try using the microphone and reading right from the air? Would you rather? Very well, sir.
Dr. Bickhorn and fellow panelists, I'm grateful to Dr. Brecher for having taken time out of his period to give us a bit of the setting of Oberlin and to tell us a little, too, concerning the way in which each of the sections is set up. In the section in which I operated there on the baptism into Christ, there was an Anglican bishop who was the chairman of our group. The report was written by a Baptist over whose shoulders sat an Anglican on the one hand and a hybrid Reformed Lutheran on the other side. Ever since Edinburgh II in 1937, there has developed a new pattern of approach in the ecumenical discussion. Edinburgh brought to an end one phase in this kind of development, in which, as it were, we repeated again in modern day the kind of approach which was followed at Marburg in the Marburg Colloquy, of listing simply agreements and differences and agreeing to differ upon our differences as well as to agree upon our common concerns. There was an effort made in the meeting at Lund and again at Oberlin to try to ferret underneath the common ground to find why we agreed and to ferret underneath the differences to discover why we differ. Out of Edinburgh II, there came the suggestion that three commissions be established to follow up on the agreements and some of the differences which had been discovered. These were with regard ways of worship, with regard intercommunion, and with regard the doctrine of the church herself. It was a new development post-Lund where these three were the center of attention for Oberlin in 1957 to add a number of other areas for consideration. I suppose it may properly be said to be a relative newcomer to the list of topics for ecumenical conversation to deal with the doctrine of baptism. I think it was perhaps something of American pragmatism and maybe a little more of American desperation that led the founders of the Oberlin Conference to say, why look, everybody baptizes in all of the churches, save for the Quakers, and they're a relatively small minority. Maybe we already have a kind of unity that we can start out from. We are all baptized Christians. To be sure, baptism is a common practice among the churches, yet we know full well that the understanding of the meaning of baptism varies extensively from church to church. The common practice of baptism is, to be sure, aided and abetted by the fact that we do, in a greater measure perhaps than with regard to the Lord's Supper, acknowledge each other's practice of baptism as valid. But there seemed to those of us at Oberlin in this particular group of discussion, there seemed among us to be the feeling that over and above these two very proper grounds for acknowledging baptism as a basis of agreement, perhaps to be also a kind of devil's advocate present too. That is to say, it is very possible that the churches have become lenient and lax in their practice of baptism, and thereby have come to look with indifference upon this major practice of the church, and may find their common agreement here not through real agreement, but only through indifference. This led us then, as it were, to look the gift horse in the mouth, and to ask ourselves, really, now, is our common practice of baptism a basis for the unity we seek, or is it not? It must be said, I think, concerning Oberlin as a whole, and we found it in our section, that we were particularly aware of the fact that the theme of our conference is only one half of the story, at least, at best. That is to say, it has to do with that half which represents the churches knowing themselves to be divided, seeking to find a common bond. The other half of the story, which must always be recorded, is that there is a given unity, which is over and above the divisions which for which we are responsible and for which circumstances have been responsible. A given unity, which is the gift of God himself in our Lord Jesus Christ, who through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ has declared to us the hope of salvation. Baptism, for whatever else it may stand in this place and in that, does stem directly out of the church's bearing witness to the Lord's death and resurrection. It is a gospel sacrament. I should like, in my remaining moments then, to deal briefly with three things. One, the fundamental agreements which we did discover among about 30 of us who met together in this committee. Secondly, the deepest difference we discovered among us. And thirdly, the concerns we directed to each other. As to the fundamental agreements, there was fundamental agreement that churches generally practice baptism because it is a dominical command, because it comes to us out of our Lord's own command and out of the general biblical heritage which we espouse. Second, that what we are acknowledging here, quite apart from our interpretations otherwise, is the primacy of God's act in human history. Thirdly, that although some churches insist on a particular mode of baptism as more fitting than another, we agreed that it was not a matter of little or much water, that it was primarily a matter of the spiritual event which transpires here. Spirit and water together make the sacramental act, but it is primarily the spirit and not primarily the water. Fourthly, that one finds the practice of the sacrament of baptism as basically the instrument by which the church introduces new members into the body of Christ. And that when one is baptized into the church, he is not merely being baptized into the church which resides at the corner of X Avenue and Y Street, nor into this or that particular denomination, but that one is being baptized into the body of Christ, into the church universal. And fifthly, we were very much concerned that the churches take cognizance of the fact that perhaps our shallow agreement does root in indifference and therefore requires us to recover both the doctrine and the practice of baptism in deeper dimension than has been the practice in America in recent generations. With regard to our deepest difference, our deepest difference seems to be between those of us who understand ourselves to belong to the Church Catholic, for us, the Church Catholic Reformed according to the Word of God, and those who understand the Church to be a restoration of a New Testament community. What after Amsterdam came to be called the difference between the Reformation and the Catholic churches taken together in this regard, and the Restoration churches. Now, to be sure, there is a fundamental difference concerning baptism between the Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox churches taken together and those of us who belong to the Reformation heritage. Mainly, I suppose, it means here, since we both practice infant baptism and declare this to be a sacrament of prevenient grace, that difference which hinges on the interpretation of ex opere operato, the affirmation of it on the one side and the denial of it on the other. But what we discovered was the deepest difference, was the difference between lumping together the Catholic churches and the churches reformed according to the Word of God versus those churches of gathered fellowship sort, many of whom practice baptism only for adults and define it not as adult baptism, this is a misrepresentation, but as believer's baptism. That is, baptism is an acknowledgement by, or rather I should say, is a witness made by a believer that he has already died and risen again with Christ. It is the prevenient grace of God as an announcement of God's initiation us into his church versus the believer bearing his witness that he has already been accepted by Jesus Christ into the church. This seemed to be to us to be the point of deepest cleavage, a point not without some possibility of communication, but a real point of sharp difference. Finally, I should like to read to you the questions which, after long and searching discussion among us, we felt it necessary to put to each other from these, as it were, alternate camps we discovered developing within our fellowship. Of the churches which practice infant baptism, we ask, how far among you is obedient use of every gift and resource of the church made in order that the infant may reach that point of faithful personal response and witness, which would be the proper fulfillment of his baptismal vows? What is the responsibility of the church to the baptized person who does not become a believer? On the other hand, there was put to those who represent the believer's baptism point of view, of the churches which practice only believer's baptism, we ask, is sufficient justice done among you to the fact that God's grace is active in and through the Christian community from the very beginning of a person's life, preparing him for the full confession and experience of the faith? What is the responsibility of the church to the unbaptized child of Christian parents? And finally, we ask of all Christians, do we in our lives bear witness to our baptism into the death and resurrection of Christ? In what ways do we show that we are not our own, but disciples of our Sovereign Lord?
Thank you very much, Professor Miller. We are moving down the division, Section 2, Section 3, and now Section 4, the Table of the Lord, will be represented by Mr. John George Huber of Concordia Seminary.
Mr. Moderator, fellow panelists, and friends, especially our guests from the United Church of Christ. At Oberlin, I was privileged to wear a little pink badge, and this stood for unofficial observer. I suppose I was the most unofficial observer at Oberlin because I only had to pay half registration fee. But one thing that I did observe as an unofficial observer was that the churches of North America are finding a marked degree of agreement on the most divisive topic in the ecumenical movement, the table of the Lord. This particular section, section 4, was attended by 20 delegates, 7 consultants, and about 5 observers. Altogether, this meant a representation of some 19 denominations and church groups, with such groups as the American Methodist Episcopal, the American Baptist Convention, Disciples, Congregational, Protestant Episcopal, Presbyterian, Russian Orthodox, and even 3 Lutheran synods were in attendance. It's only fair to point out, however, that the members of the Salvation Army and the Quakers did not choose to participate in this particular section. And so at the end of the Oberlin Report, which you will all purchase at the respective bookstores, you will find this little quotation. They reaffirm their belief in the non-necessity of the outward elements of bread and wine to mediate the living presence of Christ. Ecumenical conversation got off to a rather slow start in section 4. There was a clash on terminology. The delegates asked, what shall we call the table of the Lord? Eucharist? Holy Communion? Lord's Supper? Last Supper? What? Finally, a bit of exegetical material was supplied, and it was agreed that each of these terms taken in isolation didn't do the sacrament justice, that the only way to adequately describe its function and significance was to use all of the terms in the final report. Then came an initial clash of confessional allegiances. One very bold Lutheran delegate said that we might try the catechetical definition of true body and blood in, with, and under the bread and wine, which is a slight misquotation of the original confession, I am told, from Dr. Peepcorn. The chairman firmly but politely told him that on this particular touchy issue, it would be best to approach this whole problem from another direction. And so the final Oberlin report falls into 3 sections. One is a preamble, another is a list of agreements, and the final one is an appeal to the churches. This initial preamble reads like a hymn of praise. It expresses the real joy that the delegates found in being able to discuss the meaning of the Eucharist quite meaningfully. And they attributed this fact to the mediation of the Holy Spirit. And here's how they put it, that the Holy Spirit is mediated in the church's renewed interest in the worship of the triune God, and above all, in the church's reading and rereading of the Bible in our ecumenical situation. 8 major areas of agreement covered the following points. First of all, it was affirmed that at the table of the Lord, the church remembers in thanksgiving the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it was noted this commemoration is more than mere recollection, and rather, it is an action in which Christ mediates himself to us in the present moment. It was stated, quite frankly, right from the start, that the delegates wanted to avoid another Marburg. And for this reason, the elements of the sacrament were not treated in isolation, and an initial attempt to give a broad definition to the word symbol was quickly dropped. Instead, the sacrament was viewed as a whole. And so the key definition rather smacks of John Calvin and even has a tinge of the Council of Trent. But I think we must agree that this is quite a step forward for the average American Protestant. This is the major statement. We agree that in the entire Eucharistic action, the whole Christ is personally present as both subject and object. That is, as the one who is at the same time the giver and the gift. The only reference to the elements in isolation was an acknowledgement of the original use of bread and wine at the first Eucharist, and then a statement posed by a Methodist, which said, by personal participation in the body and blood of the one Lord Jesus Christ. The nature of Christ's presence was also described as an active presence, a communion, and a participation in his risen life. The term real presence was rejected, but it may be interesting to note that this exact expression doesn't appear in the Lutheran confessions either. A list was then given of the fruits of redemption, which each believer receives in the Eucharist in repentance and faith. And first on the list was forgiveness of sins, It was pointed out that this was a Lutheran contribution at a pre-Oberlin study conference in Austin, Texas. And then the list went on: justification, sanctification, newness of life, and communion with the brethren. It was further stated that the indispensable quality of the Eucharist derives from the once-for-all character of the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This do in remembrance of me calls us to the table where he has covenanted to meet us. This covenant aspect was especially stressed by the chairman, a staunch Presbyterian. But it took a visiting consultant from the Church of South India to help phrase the next point. The Eucharist is therefore in the center of the response of the worshiping church to God's gracious activity in Christ. That which is offered and received in the Eucharist is central to the Christian life. This was the most difficult statement of all for the Baptist delegate to accept, and he had already balked considerably at other non-Baptist emphases. The eschatological implications of the Eucharist were made clear by citing the passage, "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," 1 Corinthians 11. And this was given as proof of the relation between the supper and the parousia. It was also described as a foretaste of the messianic feast. The report's concluding paragraph makes an urgent plea that the churches either heighten or recover what's called an utter seriousness toward the Eucharist as the sacrament of communion between Christ and his body and the sacrament of unity in the body. Further study and search were also encouraged, with special reference to a greater understanding of our own church traditions and to one day tackle the inevitable and crucial question of intercommunion. Now, what can we say about all this? I think, first of all, we see some very interesting principles in operation in this bit of ecumenical dialogue. First, it is noted that there is a strong emphasis on the function of the sacrament rather than on its definition. There's also a repeated reference to the scriptures as the standard and norm of faith. Throughout this particular report, 15 Bible passages were cited to support the agreements found. There's also the principle of comprehension, which allows each church to contribute its unique emphasis, like in the initial struggle on terminology, so that, as they put it, the whole church will recover the whole gospel for the whole world. Second, however, there is room for cautious criticism, even from this very unofficial observance. Disagreements could have been more sharply defined, as they were at the three world conferences, and also in the other 11 sections at Oberlin. And perhaps we must one day run the risk of another Marburg and really tackle head-on the question of the elements in isolation. It is true that this would be a difficult thing to do, and yet I think we can also recognize that the theological climate today is certainly more wholesome for real frank conference than it was 400 years ago. And finally, this report comes to us as a challenge. Because of what happened at Oberlin, this unofficial observer will be looking forward with great expectations to the statement of faith which your United Church of Christ will come up with on this particular subject, the Lord's Supper. Because of what happened at Oberlin, and also at Lausanne and Edinburgh and Lund and Amsterdam and Evanston, this very unofficial observer can't help but wonder if our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod couldn't participate more fully in these very fruitful theological discussions. We cannot depend on ourselves or on our heritage or on our mergers to discover God's answer to this challenge. Our dependence is solely on him who was lifted high in crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to draw all men to himself as one family. Our dependence is solely on him whose body and blood we truly receive in bread and wine. We are dependent solely on him who prayed that we might be one for the very functional purpose that the world might believe. Will we listen and obey as Jesus Christ speaks? Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Huber. Let me rebuke the audience. You've been sitting there far too passively. I have not heard the squeak of enough pencils, nor the movement enough of them over the paper that you have. Let me also remind the members of the group, this is directed not only at the individuals who are in the capacity of matriculated students, it includes also those who are associated with them in holy matrimony
and those who are likewise associated with them in the task of teaching and learning as administrators, presidents, deans, instructors, and professors of various ranks in the seminary. Please use your pencils or pens. I trust maybe this will account for the fact that you're using ballpoint pens, which are quieter. And let's have these questions begin to flow. And we furnish additional material for your questions in Professor Elmer J.F. Arndt's presentation out of Division II in terms of organizational structure, the work of state and local council. Professor Arndt.
Moderator.
This report that you're about to
have a gentleman to do.
If this goes off 10 times in the next 10 minutes, you'll understand that it's still with licit. This report has to do with a quite different sort of matter than the matters that have been so far been presented. It has to do with organizational structure. It has to do, too, one might say, with, if not a uniquely American, at least particularly a typically American kind of phenomenon rooted in American conditions and also being, one might say, an American, typically American response to the conditions in which the churches in this country find themselves. Because I want to talk to you most here about that section on state and local councils of churches, which have at least been perhaps most developed in this country. To give you some sense, first of all, of the kind, let me say, of actual orientation in the situation that we confronted, it might be well worth noting that state and local councils of churches represent, or to put it the other way around, some 40 million Christians in this country are represented in state and local councils of churches. That there are almost 1,000 such state and local councils of churches in the United States. And the figure has even been quoted of some 500,000 lay men and women filling positions of leadership and service in these councils. And these 500,000, of course, for the most part, are not staff people at all in the local and state councils of churches, but people who are serving on a voluntary kind of basis. Some of us were particularly fortunate in that we not only were able to participate in this section at Oberlin, but this subject had a very local flavor for some of us from this area, because for some 2 years before Oberlin, a local group was studying precisely the issues that had been suggested in preparation for the Oberlin Conference. And it was a very interesting kind of group, if I may draw on that as well, as what happened at Oberlin. The Greek Orthodox Church was represented in our study group. The Missouri Lutheran Synod was represented in our study group, as well as the Protestant Episcopal Church and the Methodists, the Baptists, and several others. One of the interesting things that happened in our local study group in St. Louis, and that also was repeated in the rather compressed and brief period in which we studied these matters at Oberlin, was a kind of recapitulation, indeed, of what seems to me to be the history, really, of this matter in ecumenical circles. Both in St. Louis and at Oberlin, there was a disposition to begin on the basis that this was the way to unity, namely by avoiding doctrinal concerns, by way simply of following such opportunities for cooperation as existed, that they would proliferate and burgeon into still other opportunities for cooperation, and that before you know it, all of the problems of unity would disappear through practical cooperation directed to practical objects. Now, this sounded very persuasive to some at the outset, both locally and at Oberlin. But the interesting thing was that as one considered the practical concerns and practical channels of cooperation and practical objects of cooperation more seriously, that not only those who had questioned this thesis at the outset, but those who had been the proponents of it at the outset, began to see that precisely the things that they hoped to avoid arose inevitably just even in talking about the practical affairs. When you do, as I hope you will, sometime or other, read this volume, and particularly this report, I think it would be true to say of it that there's no other report in the whole document which stresses any more than this report does the importance of facing frankly and seriously and urgently precisely these questions that have to do with faith and order. Even though one might say, when you talk about organizational structures, perhaps the approach that is inevitable is one in terms of the historic movement more of life and work than it is of faith and order. Indeed, even though this is not the sequence of matters in the report, I think it's quite right here to say, or to quote this much from it, to you, where the report adopted by this section and approved by its members, many of whom were themselves executives of state and local councils of churches, say flat-footedly that it is only as considerations of faith and order are taken into account that the very work of state and local councils can proceed and proceed in a healthy fashion. And indeed, it comes to be urged that these councils themselves have a unique opportunity in providing opportunity for further discussion on faith and order. This is one of the things, say, that many councils, local and state councils, have up to this time not taken seriously. If this report is heeded at all, if it exercises any kind of stimulus or influence, it will mean that increasingly state and local councils of churches will put alongside of their other commissions or in their committee structure, not simply ad hoc, but as permanent and serious concerns, the organization knows structure for carrying on between local churches in a serious and sustained way, precisely those matters that have been represented by my colleagues on this panel before me, those and others as well. You see, this means to say that recognizing the situation as it now exists and simply reporting it, we tried to put it this way. For many Christians, the work of these councils has helped to define the nature of the unity we either should seek or should not seek. For some, this work marks steady advance toward unity. For others, it offers a substitute for genuine unity, which may in the long run retard unity. For some, the success of the councils has been achieved by giving priority to pragmatic and experiential factors at the expense of the essential issues in faith and order. For others, the experience in the councils has disclosed a genuine unity in faith, in fellowship, in service, yes, and even in order. Now, this simply is an attempt to state what is the existing, shall I say, situation, or more precisely, existing evaluation on the existing situation. Now, as we came to the matter ourselves, we want to take these councils, let me say, seriously, from, if it's not too heavy a word, convenient, from an ecclesiological point of view. what significance do these councils, local and state, have so far as the church is concerned? Now, this is a serious issue among folks. Let me use a local illustration to try to put a little bit of concrete flesh on this bare bone. In the St. Louis Federation of Churches, there are some very devoted people who think that it is quite right and proper that the Federation should organize and hold a service of Holy Communion. There are other people equally devoted to the St. Louis Federation of Churches who say this is precisely what a council of churches or this federation or any other one should not do. A communion service or a service of the Eucharist is a function of the church, and a federation of churches is not a church, whatever else it might be. And in principle, nice as this might be, well-intentioned as it may be, this is not something to be carried forward. How are we going to define this? One of the most important things I think our group at Oberlin had to say is that the ecclesiological significance of local and state councils of churches should be made a matter of serious study. What we did say about it for ourselves is that councils or federations are not a church nor the church, but they have something of the nature of the church about them. Now, what we are trying to sum up in saying they have something of the nature of the church about them, let me suggest to you that twofold aspects here. On the one hand, very frequently, these councils are brought into being by churches. They are the instruments, the creatures of the churches. And in the second place, that by the consent of the churches, the local councils and state councils perform functions which the churches own and recognize as their own. Now, what further, and of course there's much more that needs to be explored, but we think this would be a territory, actually, for the most part, unexplored, where together we might very well carry on a serious kind of theological investigation. I should like to conclude what I have to say by confronting you with some of the ways in which this group thought councils of churches or other religious structures may delay the achievement of genuine oneness. I need only say that these statements are in the context of the conviction that councils can, they may, point the way to certain aspects, at least, an activity through which we might find something of the more of the nature of the unity we seek. But here, so far as the strictures are concerned, or what may become a difficulty to the achievement of genuine oneness, first, that the success of particular programs already established may lead to a complacency in which these already established activities are felt to be a sufficient expression of unity. This is a warning, that is to say, against taking just because we have these conciliar structures and this conciliar movement that perhaps could be further expanded than it now is, that should be confused with the unity of the people of Christ. In the second place, there's a strong tendency for councils or associations to be content with representing only a portion of the Christian community and to mistake these narrow ranges of inclusiveness for wholeness. This is not always the fault of the councils that they are so partial. Sometimes it's because groups will not associate themselves with it. Sometimes they might be racial groups, or they might be groups that are more definable in terms of economic status, or of national status, or of national origin, or the descendants of national origin. But certainly, this is no matter for any Christian body to be complacent about. And when we speak certainly about the Church of Christ, can't help but remember that it is not a racial, a national, a class, or any such sociological kind of unity. In the third place, that councils, by providing opportunities for shared service, create units of very intense comradeship. And this in itself, good as it may be mistaken for an adequate expression of Christian unity. What we're talking about at this point, through working together, two people, three people, a dozen people, may come to be very good comrades indeed. They have carried through common purpose. They have worked together at it. We don't want this kind, let me say, of fellowship, humanly desirable as it may be, mistaken for Christian unity. There's a fourth inadequacy, which limits the effectiveness of councils. Councils often are able to communicate with churches only at the denominational level. They have difficulty in communicating ecumenical concerns to congregations in person. This is a kind of structural difficulty that perhaps one could say could be taken care of, but which needs to be faced, even though it may not raise, in this form, a great theological issue. Again, we say a widespread discussion of the faith and order of the churches by the churches of North America is an essential part of the preparation for the renewal of the faith. Of all presently existing structures, the councils of churches provide the best and most available vehicle for widespread faith and order study. It's the hope, I think, of all of us who shared in this report that the councils, local and state, will rise to this opportunity, and that serious faith and order studies will increasingly become characteristic not only of theological schools, or of the leadership in our denomination, but in the churches, the local churches themselves.